Almighty and merciful God, grant us the faith, courage, and confidence to sing the Lord's song in this strange land. Amen. The noted author and friend, Oz Guinness, with his usual wisdom, tells us that the crucial question facing Western civilization is whether we will sever or recover our roots in the Hebrew Christian religion. We are fast severing it. I thank God for this parish of St. Philip's, for its remarkable heritage, its faithful members, and its truly gifted clergy. You are in the front lines of the fight to recover our Christian roots amid the whirling centrifugal forces seeking to cut away Christianity from our society. Reinhold Niebuhr defines secularism as, "This world is all there is, ism. And it is a hope, and it is a religion, excluding God from all our life and all our hopes, results in much distress and in many pathologies that desperately need the therapy of Christian love and assurance." The first pathology of secularism is idolatry. In order to sing the Lord's song in this strange land, we must witness in our own lives with our own songs. My song is love unknown, my Savior's love for me. Love to the loveless shown that they may lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord did take frail flesh and die? In an increasingly secular world where God does not exist, a world that is empty of transcendent hope, of purpose, and empty of divine presence, we make our own gods and become our own God. Idolatry is always a temptation in each age, but it has now become commonplace and almost a necessity. Most people think that only primitive people make idols, but they are wrong. Idolatry is a universal temptation. It is as prevalent among the elite as among the uneducated. Few are more elite than the French intellectual André Malraux, who stated that the greatest mystery is not that we have been flung at random amongst the profusion of the earth and the galaxy of the stars, but that in this prison we can fashion such images of ourselves that they have the sufficiently powerful to deny our nothingness. To fashion images of ourselves in order to know our true self is idolatry. It has always been so, and it is still now. These images merely mirror our own pathology. It is a sad and impotent substitute for the one true image that shows us who God is and who we are to be: Jesus the Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." It is only by Jesus that we know who we are and who God is and who we are to be. Even Robert Penn Warren said that all else is surrogate of hope and destitution of spirit. It is by Jesus that we know who God is and who we are to be. Let us sing the Lord's song in this strange world. Oh, who are we that for our sake our Lord did take frail flesh and die? The second pathology is loss of identity. Humans are made in the image of God, but having lost the fullness of that image, we have lost our very identity. Each issue of the magazine Progressive Farmer shows a picture of an ancient tool, and readers are challenged to guess what it is. I've never guessed right. A clue is provided on another page where it is shown what it was for. What was its purpose? When we know the purpose of something, we will know what it is. We are like that too, but we have forgotten and do not know what or who we are in this secular world because we do not know our purpose. Rick Warren has sold over 40 million copies of his books, The Purpose-Driven Life and The Purpose-Driven Church, indicating the thirst for purpose and identity. Let us sing the Lord's song, Who Am I, that for my sake my Lord did take frail flesh and die. A third pathology is decadence. We are in urgent need to recover and save the civility and courage we have seen in John McCain. This need is documented in two books, one by William Bennett called Getting Used to Decadence. What a terrible thing to say about one's society. And the other, my favorite, Jacques Varzoon's From Dawn to Decadence, 1500 to the present, 500 years of Western cultural life. And why is it my favorite? Because he wrote all 900 pages when he was 94 years old. I found that very encouraging. The titles speak for themselves. The theologian Carl Heim points out that there is an increasing loss, not only of values, but even the mention of values, such terms as sin, guilt, conscience, remorse, and forgiveness, have virtually disappeared. Only two principles are left: power and pleasure. The result is a growing decadence. Surely this pathology cries out to be healed through the witness and Christian courtesy, kindness, restraint, and mutual respect. Few have sung the Lord's song so well, and from out of such decadence into forgiving grace than Aretha Franklin. The Economist magazine said that her delivery is misunderstood because they think the sound is sexy, but her songs weren't about a man, but were about God. When my soul was in the lost and found, you came along to claim it. And the other, precious Lord, take my hand, were truly the Lord's songs out of decadence and into a strange land. A parishioner in New York taught me a great lesson. Her name was Grace, and she was a distressed psychologist dealing with the city's abused children, a most agonizing and heartbreaking job. She was almost always in tears when she came to my office. She described her abused children in such a way that I wept with her. She believed that an abused child without therapy and love could likely become a sociopath or psychopath, a condition of denying civilized norms and violating the standards of society. It is a condition characterized by never seeming to be able to feel any guilt. The prognosis is deeply dim and sad. But she explained that if she and her colleagues could ever get their young patients to accept an authentic responsibility and its implicit possibility of guilt for something they had done wrong, they could see a light at the end of the tunnel of despair. I tell the story since few realize that the capacity for guilt is essential for the health of both individuals and societies. Dr. Edward Stern, a Presbyterian theologian on the West Coast, pointed out in his book, Guilt Theory and Therapy, that a whole nation can take on the characteristics of psychological sickness that can be seen in individuals. He claimed quite cogently that Nazi Germany became like a schizophrenic person with its tragic split between, on one hand, the disciplined and the rational, and on the other hand, the demonic and the unconscious. But he says, that's not our problem. Our problem as a nation is a drift toward becoming a nation devoid of any capacity for guilt, a sociopathic society. What is truly alarming is that he wrote this in 1968. The subsequent half century has done nothing but underline the drift. Oh, who are we that for our sake our Lord did take frail flesh and die. I'm leaving out for your clergy the task of dealing with many of the other pathologies that come from the religion of secularism, the loss of truth, the confusion about gender and sex, the very issue of ethics and politics. You're welcome. But we want to deal with a fourth pathology, the most urgent of our secular pathologies is not guilt, but is the absence of guilt. In our epistle today, St. Paul says, let every mouth be shut and all the world become guilty before God. The translation we've just heard used to become accountable before God. But I would choose this clearer, franker King James guilt. Let every mouth be shut and all the world become guilty before God. It's not all those other people. It's all of us become guilty before God. Our secular world that God loves needs to understand the need for guilt and even the very goodness of guilt. The secular world has long tried to ease the pain and discomfort of conscience not by God's forgiveness and mercy, but by lowering the responsibility and thus lowering the capacity for guilt. William Bennett's Getting Used to Decadence is a good illustration. Some guilt and false responsibilities are neurotic and are inappropriate and should be corrected and relieved. But the true responsibility to love God and your neighbor as is a consequent guilt when we fail in that responsibility ties us to the very mercy and forgiveness that holds us accountable. Guilt purges our pride, checks our hubris, and brings us to that humility without which we can neither trust nor believe. In the 1950s, Aldous Huxley of that famous scientific and literary family was concerned to alleviate the pain of conscience and the guilt in face of ever more intense responsibilities and complexities of our civilization. His solution was for us to take drugs, specifically mescaline. Professor R.C. Zena at Oxford University remarked, "The trouble with Huxley is that he has a Protestant conscience and no Protestant God." This exchange has wide implications. A Protestant conscience is one of the greatest contributions to society ever made, but in its secular separation from divine mercy, it becomes an unbearable burden that drives us to drugs and to other escapes from life. Our deadly scourge of drug addiction, 350,000 deaths in 1 year, is fueled by pain and discomfort in a highly competitive society with ever more stress, ever more responsibilities, ever more complexities, ever more cars, ever more traffic, and ever fewer parking places. Few would disagree that in these times we need to assume more responsibility. But we cannot separate responsibility from guilt. They go together as two sides of one coin. We can't have a high civilization without high responsibility on each of us, and we can't have high responsibility without higher guilt. We cannot have authentic responsibility without the possibility of guilt. With a low level of responsibility, there's a low level of guilt. When we have no divine mercy for guilt, we become hostile to and shy away from responsibilities that would likely result in failure and guilt, thereby enhancing the decline of the civilization itself. The English jurist Lord John Moulton shows the relationship between guilt and civilization. He taught us that the measure of a civilization is the degree of its obedience to the unenforceable. The measure of a civilization is the degree of its obedience to the unenforceable. Without a conscience, with a capacity for guilt on the part of citizens, no society can rise to civilized levels. There are never enough policemen to go around. And if there were enough police, who would police the police? In the very end of Sigmund Freud's book, Civilization and Its Discontents, facing the fact that we can't do without guilt and we can't live with it, and having no divine mercy, he writes, "My courage fails me. I have no consolation to offer." Heavenly hope of mercy and forgiveness is exactly what Christianity proclaims, a godly love that's been shown to us in flesh and bones and blood, expressed in forgiven guilt accomplished to us in the sacrifice of Christ. Surely we must sing our Lord's song. Oh, who am I that for my sake, my Lord, did take frail flesh and die? Our secular society seems to resolve the issue of guilt by lowering the standards, inflating the grades, accepting the decadence, substituting feelings for truth, while everyone is doing right in his own eyes. That's Judges 21:25. As in the epistle, Paul does the very opposite of what the world is doing. He enhances, he deepens, he universalizes guilt, and he should. Who has loved God with all her heart? Who has loved God with all his mind and soul? The last sentence in the Sermon on the Mount is, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Surely Paul was right. All have sinned. There is none that is righteous. Let the whole world become guilty before God. He can do this because he knows that guilt can be inextricably connected to mercy and forgiveness in the person of Jesus the Christ, fully man and fully God. Our culture is seeking to sever the roots of the Christian faith in our society. In doing so, destructive pathologies appear, such as idolatry, loss of identity, loss of truth, decadence, and loss of guilt, and its graceful function. We urgently need to know about happy guilt. I didn't make this up simply to have a cute it's titled for this sermon. I am only reflecting ancient and abiding Christian faith and hope, a prayer that dates from the 4th century and has been used in services between Good Friday and Easter since the 11th century, reads, "O happy guilt that merited so good and so great a sacrifice." It indeed demands a praise. Praise then to thee, dear brother guilt, stern son of God's law and love, who dost not cease thy pricks when we would stoop to play with dangerous toys, who goads us from quicksands of anger and ecstasy, who makes our hearts to hunger beyond new cars, new kitchens, new houses, new spouses, or even a new nation. We have quarreled with thee, O tenacious shadow, that we cannot help but cast as we walk in God's light. We have hated thee as an enemy to our sweet sicknesses. Thy counterfeits have hurt and wounded us, but thou, in thy true self, art the handle of God's help, the grip of his grace, and the adumbration of our health. Thou in thy true self art our glory's true friend and brother. Praise to thee, O happy guilt, and leave us not until we are both at home. Amen.